Hello, Kevin. Thank you very much, David. A very good evening, brothers and sisters. It wasn't until I started looking at the background that leads us into the Beatitude that I realised how difficult it is, how challenging it is to actually sort of reconcile not just where this sermon was given, which mount, but when it was given, in relation to also what's recorded for us in Luke, or the Sermon on the Plain. Is it one and the same, or are they two different things? And the call of the disciples. We start off, and we'll go there in a moment, very much in the company of Jesus and the disciples. And in the previous chapter, we have some of the disciples called there, James and John in verse 20 and so on. But it's not until later on in Matthew that we find Luke, Matthew being called himself. So was Matthew there up in the mount at the Sermon on the Mount, or was he not? And so the questions start to sort of come thick and fast. And I'm not going to spend any time looking at that, because I didn't really pursue that. I just thought it was interesting to make that comment. Because in verse 1 to 3, we have seeing the multitudes, because the multitudes are there spoken of in the end of the previous chapter. And we notice in verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching, and his fame went through all Syria. So it seems to me that Jesus has spent a fair amount of time, I don't know how long in terms of months, already preaching and sort of looking out for potential disciples whom he would called to be the 12, or would be actually given to him by his father. And I think at this particular juncture, all 12 were there with the other disciples. I think there were quite a few disciples, but the Lord hadn't yet actually said, right, you are the 12 now who are going to spend the rest of the time with me in the ministry. Hence, as I say, in terms of Matthew, Matthew himself being called a little bit later on. In amongst all this, we need to realise that Matthew's gospel is not necessarily in chronological order, but it's still quite difficult to put all these things together. And so we have Jesus with the multitude in the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, this group of 30, 40, 50, who knows how many. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and I believe that what we read in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, if you like, was the... I don't like to use this phrase, but you'll all understand what I mean. The mission statement now for Jesus and the 12, as they will spend the rest of the time leading up to the arrest and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sort of attitude of mind, what was expected of them, the sort of disciples the Lord wanted them to be. And then he would call the actual 12 themselves. And so he teaches the disciples, but obviously the multitude are there listening, and it may well be that others then listening did become disciples again, but we don't know. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here's the first one, which is the thing we are thinking about this evening. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's just interesting to note that in verse 3, it's like a definitive statement, isn't it? Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice as we go through the rest of these, it changes slightly. So verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the next one is shall, the next one is shall, until you get down to verse 10, where it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it goes back to where it started from. Sort of sandwiched in between those two are the meek and hunger and thirsting and the merciful and so on. And then it changes again in verse 11 onwards, where it says, blessed are ye. So it's almost as if the first half a dozen verses with the blessed are the poor in spirit are sort of universally applicable to all disciples. But then the Lord, from verse 11 onwards, sort of hones into the there and then. Blessed are ye, you disciples I'm talking to now, where men shall revile you. Ye are the salt of the earth, verse 13, and let your light shine in verse, and so it goes on. But obviously we take the principles of those things out for ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters? So then, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I suppose the key words there are blessed, poor, and spirit. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we sort of just look at those words and say, right, what's the original sort of, if not Greek word for it? Well, for blessed, it's happy. For poor, it's trembling. And for spirit, it's breath. When you sort of break it down in those terms, it doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Blessed are those who tremble in breath. But we know what I think that the words actually mean. And in one sense, we could perhaps imagine that's true, isn't it? When we see something which is so sort of awe-inspiring, it takes our breath away. We can almost tremble at the beauty or the awesomeness of whatever it might be. But the idea is that these are trembling with breath and are happy. And this verse 3 is actually the foundation. It's got to be there first. Not blessed are the meek or blessed are the merciful. It's got to be blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because this is the foundation upon which everything that the Lord says in the next, well, chapters 5, 6 and 7, and subsequently afterwards to all the disciples, it's based upon this attitude of mind. Happy are those who have this trembling breath. Now, I'm sure we may know that these words are really taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66. And this helps this little few verses here. And we're going back to a little bit earlier in Isaiah in a moment. Helps us to explain the idea of trembling. Because in Isaiah 66, right at the very end of this magnificent prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, given at the time of the king Hezekiah, and we know so much about it, don't we, the servant chapters and so on and so forth. But in Isaiah 66 and verse 1, the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." That's awesome, isn't it? The heaven is the throne of God, and the earth is his mere footstool. Where is the house that you are going to build me? And where is the place of my rest? Well, there's no answer to that, is there? There is no house that men can build, no sort of place of rest. We can say, well, there you are, God. You go and sit and rest there. The gulf between us is so great. And so he says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." But in contrast to the magnificence, the awesomeness of this, to this, it says man, but there's no man in the original. If you are to this person, this man or woman, will I look, even to him or her that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So we can see the idea of the word back in Matthew, the word poor being the word trembling. And the word contrite here in verse 2 has the idea of humbleness, of brokenness, of being smitten. And the poor means the oppressed, and the trembling means troubling oneself. And immediately when we think of those sort of descriptions, we think, don't we, back to Isaiah 53, where the Lord was smitten. He takes upon himself our sins, as it were. And so here is God saying to his people through Isaiah, this is the kind of person, if you like, I can deal with. Someone who is contrite, humble, broken, and is poor, oppressed. Not poor physically speaking, although there may be an element of that in there, and trembles at my word. And that's what the Lord is saying to those in that mount. This is the attitude of mind that I want you to have. Because again, we go back to another contrast now. We've had the contrast in verse 1 and part of 2 of the awesomeness, the majesty of Yahweh himself. Here's the attitude of mind that God looks for. But the trouble is, that wasn't the attitude of mind of the people. Because he then goes on to say in verse 3, he that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices the lamb, all part of the ritual of the Lord of Moses, as if he cut off a dog's neck. Outwardly, it looked right, but the attitude of mind was not there. this poor and contrite spirit. He that offers an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. And that's a principle of human nature, right from Cain and Abel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Abel did what God said, Cain didn't. And that's been the problem with God's people all the way through. They will not humble themselves to the word of God to obey what he says. Outwardly they may do so, but inwardly with their attitude of mind, it's completely different. And so I will also choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. And there's the contrast all the way through. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is the foundation now. He that is of a humble and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, and so on and so forth. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And isn't that why we finished off in that little bit of Matthew chapter 5 we read? The persecution. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. It's all sort of traceable back to here. But as I said, it's also a little bit earlier on in Isaiah. If we go back to chapter 57 of Isaiah. And if we go in at verse 13... and always, and I'll say this so often, we really need to sort of read a lot more than this, but time will not allow us to do that. Verse 13 says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them away, the spirit, the breath shall carry them away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it. They shall inherit, they shall possess the land, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Is that perhaps a prophetic reference for the removing of the law, which was a stumbling block at the time of Jesus, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Just a thought. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And the idea of revive there is to cause to live again. The sort of resurrection, as it were. But as we can see, we can appreciate, can't we, brothers and sisters? It's the same sentiment. But here the word contract means bruised. We're back to Isaiah 53 again, aren't we? A bruised and humble spirit. To bring to life again the spirit of the humble. And to bring to life again the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity of his covetousness. And again, so it goes on, brothers and sisters. And so in thinking about this, that very short phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I've sort of expanded, if you like, into a sentence or two, which I think sort of covers this. And I've simply written this down. Happy are those disciples who are willing with humility to be teachable by and totally reliant and dependent on God's breathed out word, so that their attitude is one of complete acceptance of the will and authority of God and not of self-reliance or pride in their own fleshly thinking. I was going to say in a nutshell, that's probably not a nutshell, is it, you know, compared to the phrase back in Matthew. But that's really what it's all about. And that's Jesus saying, this is the starting point. And everything else then is built upon that. Now, can we go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7? Because again, we are probably aware that that verse that we looked at just a moment ago in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, is picked up by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And they are said at the end of a very long discourse, and again, I'm sure we're all aware of what's called the defense of Stephen. It's not really actually defense, is it? You know, it's very much sort of an attack in the best sense of the word, against the chief priests, the Pharisees, and all the rest of them. Stephen rehearses the history of their own people up to the present time, as it were. And so in Acts chapter 7, and again, we're going to have to break into Stephen's wonderful declaration. And it's verse 44 that we'll start at. The previous few verses are all about the people of Israel at the time of Aaron making us their own gods, thinking they're worshipping properly, but they're not. They've made the golden calf. So we're back with the themes from Isaiah again, where we have the humble and contrite attitude of mind spoken of. And so here in verse 44, it says, our fathers, talking to the religious leaders, have the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. He should accurately construct the tabernacle after the pattern that God gave to him and showed him in the mount, explained to him, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, this is Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? That's exactly what Isaiah 66 is saying, isn't it? But the second half, which is the beatitude we're looking at, blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't quote. Because he's talking to the religious leaders, the arch enemies of Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and all the rest of it. And he launches down to a stinging attack upon them and a rebuke of them. In effect, he's saying, you know that scripture, you know what it goes on to say, but you're not like that. You haven't got the humble and contrite spirit. You do not tremble at the word of the God you claim to worship. Instead, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. We know what they wanted to do. They wanted to take him out. Well, they did it, didn't they, brothers and sisters? They did. They got hold of him. They took him out and they stoned him to death because of what he said. And Saul was there consenting in complete agreement with them until obviously he realized that God will deal with someone with a humble and contrite spirit and that trembles at his word. Doesn't think to himself, I know what God wants me to do and how to act. The only way we can find out what God wants us to do and how to act and what to believe is obviously in our day by reading the word. In their day, it was listening, wasn't it, to what was being said, listening to what Stephen was saying and coming up with the right attitude of mind, the right response. But again, notice how Stephen phrases it. You are stiff-necked and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. Well, I'm sure we all understand what Stephen is saying here. They weren't resisting the power as such. They're resisting those men like Stephen and others who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God. That's what they were doing. They were resisting the Holy Spirit word of God, we might say. In fact, they were resisting what God himself was saying. And that's just what their fathers had done before them, and so they were doing now. Just go back to Matthew chapter 21. We're just going to draw a contrast now. Matthew 21 and verse 33. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking in his time to the chief priest, to the elders, to the Pharisees, just like Stephen would be, not all that many years after this. And he's speaking to them in parables. And in verse 33, he says to them, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard." And we know the parable, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know what this parable is all about. It's actually taken from Isaiah as well, much earlier on in the prophecy of Isaiah. How that God has done everything he possibly could for his people, the house of Israel. And he sent his servants to bring the fruit that the husbandman should have produced. And we know what happened to the servants. As verse 35 says, they beat one, killed another, stoned another. We've left all that back in Isaiah. We've left it in the Beatitudes as well. What the Lord Jesus said would happen did happen to them, like Stephen. Until eventually they sent the son. In verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they say among themselves, "This is the heir." So they recognize who it was. "Come, let's kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." It's not the attitude of Isaiah 57, is it? "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes," he asks a question, Jesus, to these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, "What will he do to those husbandmen?" And they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons." So they knew what was going to happen, and they stood self-condemned, didn't they? They hadn't realized it would appear at that moment what they were actually saying. And so Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And that's picked up in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, before the very self-same people, probably the same chief priests and so on, in exactly the same place. And Peter and the others start to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so he's challenging them, isn't he? He's saying, "Look, you've said this, but haven't you read this before?" Of course they've read it, but they didn't make sense of it. They didn't understand it and probably thought, "We don't know what it's about. We'll just pass over it. We must make sure we tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin and that sort of thing." "Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. The penny dropped, as we say. Ah, it's about us. And we've condemned ourselves in our answer to the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to the husbandmen? So what was their response? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So at that moment, they couldn't grab hold of him and put him to death, as they most surely would have done, as they will do later on with Stephen, because it was not the time for the Lord Jesus to be put to death. And he had to be put to death in the particular way by crucifixion. But there was their response to the words that the Lord Jesus was speaking. And he is the preeminent example, isn't he, of holy men of God spake as they moved by the Holy Spirit. The words that he was speaking, as he will tell us in John, are the words of his Father. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus had in abundance as he spoke forth the word of God. Now contrast that, if we go back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. Again, to an incident we are exceedingly familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's the incident of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. We always tend to sort of miss Uriah when we say David and Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba. But really, the one who suffered the most was Uriah, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? So Matthew chapter, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. Because we're thinking, aren't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have that attitude of mind that trembles at the word of God when it is spoken to them. And so after the incident of David, Bathsheba and Uriah, verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city." And we know this parable because that's what it is, isn't it? Nathan didn't just sort of go up to David and say, "David, God is very angry with you. He's very displeased with what you've done with Bathsheba and with Uriah." Because human nature being what it is, immediately when you're accused straight away, the shield goes up and you start to make your reasoning, your excuses. That's why the law said to the scribes and the Pharisees, there was a husbandman who were put in charge of a vineyard. And they think, "Oh, that's interesting," until they get to the punchline, as it were. And so this is what Nathan is doing here with David. And we know the parable that Nathan gives to David on behalf of God. And so the response in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in this parable. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Exactly the same as the Pharisees back in Matthew, isn't it? They've got the right answer. "And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "This is you. You're the man." And he stands self-condemned, doesn't he now? It would take a lot of conniving to wriggle out of this one, because he said the man should be put to death, really. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel," verse 7, "I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." You weren't even brave enough to do it yourself. You've got others to do the dirty work. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his sin. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Why? Because he's got the right attitude of mind. His response is the complete opposite of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus. But then when they are caught in the trap of the parable, instead of saying, ah, yes, yes, we know it's us, and we won't go ahead with it, as it were. But no, they wanted to put Jesus to death. They didn't have this humble and contrite spirit that trembled at the words that Jesus was spoken. But here David has that humble and contrite spirit and trembles at the word of Nathan the prophet and acknowledges, and we could go to various Psalms, couldn't we, that talk about this, like Psalm 51 and others as well. But he didn't escape the consequences of his actions, and he never had the same authority and power, did he, throughout the remainder of his kingship. The rebellion of Absalom and all the other things that went on. But he was still king. God had forgiven him. He was still in fellowship. He was still the king. But he had to suffer the consequences of that which he had done. So let's go back into the New Testament again to Matthew chapter 12. And we are, it seems to me, hopefully, brothers and sisters, piecing together various parts of Scripture, all arising out of that little phrase that the Lord says, this is the foundation for you disciples, and particularly the 12 that I will call. He that is of a humble and contrite spirit trembles at my word. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll go in at verse, well, it's actually one of today's reading, isn't it, Matthew 12? So we may already have read this during the course of the day. Matthew 12, verse 31. Just before this, the Lord has healed one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. He's accused by the religious leaders of doing it by Beelzebub. He's healed this man by the power, the miraculous power of healing which he has of the Holy Spirit. And he's accused by the Pharisees in verse 24. You've done this by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus enters into a little conversation with them. He then goes on to say in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or as it says there, just the Spirit, blasphemy concerning the Spirit, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. In other words, you can say what you want about me, as you just have, but if you like, denigrate the word of God, the word of my Father, or the power of the healing that I've manifested, which I've received from my Father, then there is no forgiveness. That verse 32 again. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the time to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, and we left fruit earlier on in Isaiah, remember. This fruit here isn't to me the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the spoken word of God. Either make me corrupt as a tree or make me a good tree. Because the tree is known by his fruit, what he says. And immediately we can think of the parable of the sower, which was the chapter I was going to have read by introduction, but I changed it, virtually as I arrived. That's what the Lord says. He that is to hear, let him hear. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, the words that I'm saying and the actions you can see from me, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit, what he says, whether he's in agreement with the word of God or whether he's not in agreement with the word of God. And then he says to them, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word. And sometimes we may have read that and think, well, I have to be very careful what I say. I better not say that joke. I better not spend a lot of time talking about Coventry City Football Club or all sorts of things like that, which is really of no interest, not important. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the idle word in the context of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the word of God itself. Every wrong word, every thoughtless word spoken about God's word is what he's talking about here. So we have to be accurate, don't we, brothers and sisters? And we know this as a community. We have to be accurate in our understanding of the word of God to represent it faithfully as we speak from it, that we might bring forth good fruit, good words. This is the word of God. This is what the word of God teaches. And that's what the Lord Jesus spent all his time doing, wasn't it? Going around telling people, this is what God wants you to know. This is the truth of the word. So be very careful when you talk about the word of God, that you've got it as accurate as you can. Because we've got to give account thereof in the day of judgment. Because by the words that we speak about the word of God, we shall be justified. And by the words that are wrong or idle, shall be condemned. Just a little aside, which is of no importance whatsoever, but the word idol in the Greek is the word argos. Make of it what you will. Now, if you want an example of what we're thinking about here, blessed are the poor in spirit, let's go back to Matthew chapter 8, the day's reading, the day after we finish the Beatitudes, and we have a wonderful example there of someone, perhaps totally unexpected, who had that right attitude of mind. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Beginning of the chapter, we're told that Jesus comes down from the mountain and great multitudes follow him. There's a leper and so on. And then in verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, Matthew 8 verse 5, there came unto him a centurion. Probably not a centurion to do with the Roman army, perhaps one of the centurions to do with the Herod's temple and his little army, as it were. And the centurion came, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick and of the palsy. He's grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered, said, No, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come. And again, we know the incident, don't we? It's all about power and authority. And this centurion, who had great authority of his own right, being a centurion, who could say to this servant, go and do that, or come and do this, and to the soldiers, go and do that, or whatever it might be. He recognizes his own position, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ as one under authority. And so he has this, I would say, this humble and contrite spirit, this poor spirit, as it were. Verse 9, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not so great belief, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, non-Gentiles like this man here. But the children of the kingdom, you scribes, Pharisees, and so on and so forth, should be cast out into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because of the attitude of mind. Because of that attitude of mind towards the word of God, as spoken here by Jesus, or by spoken by Stephen, or by spoken by Nathan. And in one sense, it'd be the same with us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? When we talk to people about the word of God, accurately, to the best of our abilities, representing what the word of God teaches, the truth, and what their response will be. Now, I don't suppose we can close without going to Philippians chapter 2. And most, if not all, the places we've gone to are very familiar to us, aren't they, brothers and sisters? When we're thinking about blessed are the poor in spirit. Have that attitude of mind which is teachable, which is receptive to the word of God. That's the parable of the sower. That's the honest and good ground, isn't it? Listen, accept, believe, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, this is what Paul is talking about in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be therefore any consolation, verse 1, in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, any compassion, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, one, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife, faction, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we sometimes put verse 5 with what comes afterwards, and obviously it does go with what comes afterwards. But when he says, but this mind, he's talking about the mind he's just described in the previous 4 verses. That's the sort of mind that we should have, this humble and contrite, this lowliness of mind, this poor in spirit. Because it was the mind that the Lord Jesus Christ had, who being in the form of God, he didn't think it was something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was told to go here and go there. We're back with the centurion again, aren't we? And was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul emphasizes that for a reason, not the physical painfulness of it all, but what it meant for Jesus in terms of what the Old Testament talked about, being put to death on a tree. And because he was obedient unto death, had this attitude of mind, which was totally subservient to the word of his Father. God's highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. It trembles at my word, reverences my word. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But how? This is a verse sometimes I think which troubles some brothers and sisters. Oh, God's working in us. How do you do it? And they go off with all the fanciful ideas of, oh, God's got the Spirit in you and he's telling you to do this and leading you that way. But that's not what it's about at all, is it, brothers and sisters? It's God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, so that you work out your own salvation with reverence and with trembling. And it's Paul who gives us the answer to that. If we just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll go in at verse 10. Now Paul says to the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's how God does it. That's why this book is the most important book in the world. We know that, don't we, brothers and sisters? It is the only book that can give life, that can give us the kingdom. Now, I was going to close by going to Proverbs to look at some words there, but as time has gone, I won't go there. But blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have that humility of mind, that teachableness that looks to the word of God and says, I want to know, God, what you want of me and what you are going to do with me. And how I need to respond. And we've looked at various individuals who've responded in the right way or the wrong way. And we've seen that it's the power of the word of God that can bring you salvation. And to go against anything of the word of God is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. To say, you have given us this word, God, but I don't like that bit. And I won't accept that bit. And that bit seems a bit too harsh for me. But we can't do that, can we, brothers and sisters? No, we've got to have a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at the word of God.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. I've got a few moments remaining. If any brother would like to make a comment or add to what's been said, then please proceed with haste. Thank you.